Karen was bringing up that they announced an all-church worship service on the 29th, whether we're going to meet or not. You might want to address that, or another question.
I had not even heard about it.
I'm off the...
Jeff and I have to talk about it.
Okay.
We'll figure out what we're going to do.
They talked about it when they got the baby dedication. They said there would be an all-church service. I'm guessing that means there's just one service.
I don't think that's what it means, but I think what it means is that for the 10:30 service on that particular day, they're going to have a lot of the children come in to the service. I think that's what it means. Jeff, you're an elder.
I'm not an elder. I'm done.
Oh, you're finished, aren't you?
Before, when I was an elder, you thought I knew something. Now that I'm not, I don't know.
We don't know. Let me put it that way. We have absolutely no idea, but we'll find out. We'll find out and let you know. So, we're encouraged to pray without ceasing. So throughout this lesson, if you would occasionally pray that the Lord will keep my voice working, I would appreciate it because I'm on a razor's edge right now with losing my voice. Today is our 13th lesson, the book of Genesis. The title of today's lesson is The Table of Nations, The Origin of Human Government, Divine Institution Number 4. And our text will be Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 32. And I'm convinced this is the hardest chapter in the Bible to teach. So just keep that in mind between my drinks of water. I want to begin our opening scripture today by reading one from Matthew. It's not in your handout. You'll recognize it. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and be assured I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You'll recognize this as the Great Commission. But I want you to listen also to the words of the Apostle Paul, recorded in Acts chapter 17. He writes, "God made from one man," and I think he's speaking of Noah, "he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Since the title of today's lesson is The Table of Nations, The Origin of Human Government, it's worth noting that in his last instruction to his disciples before ascending into heaven, Jesus acknowledged the existence of nations, and he commanded his followers to make disciples of all peoples without taking into consideration distinctions, while at the same time recognizing implicitly that national distinctions do exist. And in his message to the Athenians, Paul also acknowledged that nations exist within the perimeters God set forth for these nations, both in terms of the time in which each nation will exist, that is, their appointed times, and the borders that will encompass and define each nation, that is, their boundaries of their habitations. What I want you to notice is that the existence of nations is God's idea, not man's idea, and it is affirmed both by the Apostle Paul and by Jesus Christ. Beyond this, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 13 that the authority exercised by human governments is delegated to them by God, and it is pure folly to resist what God has established. Part of the image of God imparted by divine fiat to us at creation is the way our minds work. Our minds are patterned after the mind of God. This is in the sense that man alone is capable of understanding concepts and precepts revealed to us by our creators. Now, animals can be quite smart. Linda had a cat that possibly could have been admitted to Harvard. At least that's what she thinks. But though intelligent, animals operate on instinct. No cat or dog ever meowed or barked the phrase, "Cogito ergo sum." The privilege of doing that was reserved for a particular human being named René Descartes. So how do our minds work? Well, the human mind seeks synthesis, the ability to combine a myriad of details into a coherent whole that makes sense. To synthesize is to assemble details into ideas and ideas into theories. This is how our minds make connections and connect dots. Now, beyond theology, when we study for the purpose of doing research, we read as many articles and books on our subject as we can. And then from these books and articles, we extract what is relevant from what is not. And eventually we form ideas that grow into a fuller understanding of the subject at hand. This is simply how we are made. One of the challenges of biblical studies, far too often, is we don't take that final step of synthesizing what we've read. And as a result, what we end up with are a lot of disconnected stories. And we miss the correlations that tie together a lot of diverse details into coherent ideas. Let me think of an example with you this morning. Think about, for a moment, about dispensationalism. Specifically, consider the purpose that dispensationalism serves. Clearly, its value is in the construct that it provides that helps us to organize our understanding of how God has dealt with the human race over the course of time. It does this by identifying patterns that grow out of the undeniable fact of progressive revelation. Now, dispensationalism is not a doctrine. It's a hermeneutic. It's a principle of interpretation. It's a means of organizing scripture and doctrine. Placing details into categories is a way of understanding those details more fully. This is something I've mentioned often in this class, and without question, it's a vital part of Bible study. The Germans have a word, it's the word Gestalt. It's the organizing big idea that when grasped results in a meaning that's greater than the sum of the parts. When applied to biblical studies, it enables us to take a string of independent stories and derive from them a broader, more complete understanding of the Word of God. Dispensationalism, as our example this morning, is a means to that end. It's a basic way of understanding God's actions within the human race through history. And the same is true of the biblical covenants. That's another big idea. If we want to understand the history of Israel, we're going to have some knowledge of how the covenants, what the nature of the covenants that God made with that nation. Perhaps the most wide-ranging big idea that enables us to grasp the Alpha and Omega of the Bible, if you will, is the angelic conflict. This doctrine puts bookends at both the beginning of human history and the end of human history, and it helps us to understand and gain a sense of our own existence. I think this is one of the benefits of studying the angelic conflict. It forms a unifying big idea that makes sense out of a lot of otherwise independent stories and events that, though valuable in and of themselves, take on a deeper meaning when understood in the broader context of this spiritual battle. Now, Genesis chapter 10 is referred to as the Table of Nations, which makes sense since it lays out how the human race expanded in obedience to the mandate that God gave to Adam and then later repeated to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But the Table of Nations is more than that. And to understand it to its fullest extent, we need to understand and find this the context of a bigger idea. We must look for a unifying principle that provides the context for this story, and we find that unifying principle in the doctrine of divine institutions, something that I've mentioned probably ad nauseum for some of you, but I'm going to do it again right now because I want this doctrine to become second nature to you. What I'm trying to give you In this doctrine of the divine institutions and in the doctrine of the angelic conflict are some big ideas, some constructs that will help you pull together individual details in Scripture to a level of understanding that perhaps you wouldn't have without it. To understand the role of nations and what role they play in God's plan, we must recognize that God has put in place safeguards to protect the human race during the duration of the angelic conflict. So we have this concept of nations encompassed within this larger construct of the divine institutions that itself is contained within an even greater and bigger idea, namely the doctrine of the angelic conflict. So for a moment, before we get into our actual text, I want to consider these safeguards that God has put in place. He's provided these for our protection as a human race. So what are the four divine institutions? Well, the first is volition. The second is marriage. The third is family. And the fourth is human government. Now, what is a divine institution? Well, a divine institution is it's not a brick-and-mortar institution. It's an operative principle established by God for the benefit of all men, all women, and all nations. Each one of the divine institutions is an expression of God's common grace. All four apply to the entire human race. They protect us during the time of the angelic conflict. So let's have a quick review. The divine institution of volition was established at the creation when God gave Adam the ability to make choices. Volition is non-meritorious. We can't take credit for it. And it's by exercising positive volition toward the Word of God that a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. The divine institution of marriage was established when God created Eve and bound her together with Adam in a covenant bond as husband and wife. Marriage is a covenant bond between one man, one woman, and it's foundational to the proper functioning of all civilized societies. Marriage is not a Christian or a Jewish institution. It was designed by God for the entire human race. So when Adam was in the garden, you'll recall, he was we refer to him as the federal head of the human race. He was our legal representative of the human race before God. So when God bound Adam and Eve together in marriage, he de facto established marriage as an institution for all of mankind. If marriage were solely a Christian institution, then only Christians would marry. The divine institution of family was established when God gave the mandate to Adam and Eve and then repeated it to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Ideally, it's through the family that the gospel is passed from generation to generation, and through the family, correct and accurate doctrine is taught to children. And in return, children must honor their fathers and their mothers. So this brings us to today's focus, the fourth divine institution, which is human government. Human government was established in Genesis 10 and 11 when God separated the human race into nations. If you are looking for more specificity, Genesis 10:5 and Genesis 10:32 would be two good verses to look at. Now, what I'm about to say is the most important thing I'm going to say today. So I want you to please try to listen to this and think about this. The primary purpose of human government is to prevent the human race from being under the control of a single old sin nature during the time of the angelic conflict. The purpose of nations is to prevent the human race from being under the control of a single old sin nature during the time of the angelic conflict. We're going to see, and we're going to see, begin seeing some of this today. This is exactly what Satan tried to do through Nimrod at Babel. It's exactly what's going to happen during the latter half of the tribulation when Satan is allowed to operate for a time through his designated agent, the Antichrist. The purpose of nations is to protect us. It is to protect us from being under the control of a single man heading a one-world government, influencing the world through his single old sin nature. During the tribulation, the world will be subject to one man, one old sin nature that's under the control of Satan until God puts an end to it at the second advent. It's critically important that you understand this and that you see these links. Now, the glue, it's the best word I could think of, it's a technical term, the glue that holds human governments together is nationalism. Another way to say this is this: patriotism is important. Patriotism is not evil. In fact, far from being evil, as it's usually portrayed by much of the media and also by many well-meaning but confused preachers, love of country is as necessary for the proper functioning of society as love is necessary for the proper functioning of the other divine institutions of marriage and family. No less so, love of country is important. It's designed by God to hold together nations that are our protection during the time of the angelic conflict. On a human level, ideally, government safeguards the free exercise of the first divine institution of volition, the freedom to make a choice for or against Jesus Christ in a context of maximum freedom. Now, that's the ideal. That doesn't happen consistently, but that is the ideal purpose of government, is to provide a context of maximum freedom so that volition can operate for or against Jesus Christ. And since all four divine institutions are designed to protect the human race during the time of the angelic conflict, and since they protect the freedom to exercise volition for or against Jesus, it should not surprise us that all four of the divine institutions are under constant attack by Satan, including human government and nationalism. Doesn't it make more sense to you that Satan would be more active in these areas that affect the entire world than simply focused on the moral failure of a single individual? That's important. That's not something we should ignore. But if you want to know where Satan's activity is focused, it's focused on limiting volition, destroying marriage, breaking up the nuclear family, and creating an antagonism toward nationalism and human government. That's where he's active. I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion if you understand how all this fits together. It should not surprise us that all four divine institutions are under constant attack by Satan, including human government and nationalism. It's no less evil to disparage nationalism than it is to attack marriage or the family. And it's certainly not something that should characterize Christians or the church. So our lessons this week and next week are going to cover this fourth divine institution, the institution of human government. And as we study this, remember these things: that if the world system lies in the hand of the father of lies, and if the father of lies is the one who drives hatred of Jesus Christ in the world, then what is true always will be the enemy of what is false, and the thing that is hated and opposed, whether it's marriage, family, or nationalism, will be the realm where Satan will be most active. Falling into line with the views and policies of the father of lies always will be the default position of the world system. It should not be our default position. So we're going to actually get into some part of Genesis chapter 10 now. And divvying up the lessons in early Genesis, that is the first 11 chapters, I drew the two short straws I got Genesis 5, which is a genealogy, and I got Genesis 10. And I made you listen to me read all of chapter 5. And I'm going to do the same thing again with chapter 10. I'm just not going to do it all at once. Today's lesson will cover chapter 10. Next week, Jeff will cover chapter 11. His lesson will be more interesting than mine, so please be here next Sunday. All right, so let's think about how chapter 10 is organized. And to do that, I'm going to read the first verse of the chapter and the last verse of the chapter. Genesis 10:1 reads as follows. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The chapter ends with this verse. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Verse 1 is the formal introduction to the chapter, and verse 2 is the formal conclusion. This chapter records the family history of Noah through his three sons. Verse 1 begins with the phrase, "This is the family history of Noah," and verse 32 ends with the phrase, "These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations by their nations." There are 13 sections of Genesis that begin with this phrase or sentence, "This is the family history of fill in the blank." And of these 13 sections, 11 introduce family genealogies. Between verse 1 and verse 32, our chapter outlines Noah's family history through his three sons, Japheth, verses 2 through 5, Ham, verses 6 through 20, and then Shem, in verses 21 through 31. The order in which these histories are recorded, you'll notice, is in reverse order of the formulaic phrase Shem, Ham, and Japheth that's found in verse 1. And actually, this doesn't surprise me. It's actually what I would expect in a document like this. There's a tendency in Semitic literature or in Semitic writing to dispose of less important things first, while saving, I guess you could say, the best for the last. So, considered from a theological point of view, the principle most often followed is to deal with the non-elect lines first, so as to give attention to the elect line at the end of, or at the last, and that's exactly what Moses does here. So let's begin with the family history of Japheth, and I want you to know I only have 70 Hebrew names to pronounce here, so bear with me. I'll do the best I can.
Well, you need to get your whiteboard so you can write them all out.
I could do that, yeah. All right, we'll start with verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Torgamah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Rittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. If your ancestors are primarily European, most likely you're a descendant of Japheth. So look around the room and say hello to your cousins. In verse 3, Ashkenaz is said to be the grandson of Japheth, and in modern Hebrew, the Hebrew word Ashkenaz is the word for Germany. This indicates that Japheth's family moved west and settled in what is now Europe. But this migration was not limited just to Germany or to Eastern Europe. The family of Japheth also inhabited Russia, particularly the region around the Black Sea. You'll notice in the text we just read references to Gomer and Magog and Madai. Gomer's associated in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 6, as a confederate of Magog. And Josephus identifies the people of Magog as Scythians who inhabited the north and northeast areas above the Black Sea. So your Japhetic ancestry also includes Greece and it also includes parts of India. It's the mention of Javan in verse 2 that ties the Japhetic family to Greece. Now, it's kind of interesting, and I don't put a lot of stock in this, but interpreters of the Table of Nations have identified certain prominent traits that they think are associated with these three sons of Noah and their descendants. And based on the mention of Javan, the Japhetic gift primarily is considered to be philosophy and other pursuits of the intellect. And if you're surprised to see Europe and India so closely tied to Japheth, may I remind you of the term Indo-European. So that's not that far-fetched. Madai, also mentioned in verse 2, is the word from which the term Medes is derived, as in the phrase the Medes and the Persians. And it surprises a lot of people to find out that Iranians are not Arabs. Iranians are European Japhetic peoples, and the Persian language, Farsi, is an Indo-European language. It's not a Semitic language. So Moses addressed the family of Japheth first for two reasons. Practically speaking, the family of Japheth is less important to the history of Israel than the other two families. This is because Japheth settled primarily in Europe, and therefore his descendants are farther away geographically from Shem and also from the Hamites. Theologically, Japheth is a non-elect line and therefore less important than Shem. Now, when I say the non-elect line of Japheth, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Japhetic peoples can't be saved. I'm saying salvation for the lines of Japheth and Ham will come through the line of Shem, for the line of Shem is the line of Messiah. Recall also Noah's blessing of Japheth back in Genesis 9:27. There we read, "May God expand Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Salvation for all the families of man will come through this Semitic line for one very specific reason. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be born as a descendant of Shem. Now, in verses 6 through 20, Moses records the family history of Ham. And I'm going to begin reading that section by only looking at the first two verses, which will be verses 6 and 7, and then we'll do the other verses pertaining to Ham in a moment. So verse 6 reads, "The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. Sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabtah and Raamah and Sabtekah. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan." So the family of Ham is more important to the history of Israel than the family of Japheth because of three Hamitic nations, Egypt, Canaan, and Assyria. So Ham receives precedence over Japheth because of the proximity of these three nations to Israel and their historical connections with the Jewish people. Yet the Hamites, like Japheth, are non-elect, so they're also dealt with before Shem, who saved for last. Whereas Japheth went west, Ham went east, settling in the Middle East, China, and Africa. Eskimos, Native Americans are Hamites, as are sub-Saharan Africans, and the ancient Egyptians were descendants of Ham. In fact, the word Mitzrayim, which occurs in verse 6 and also in verse 13, is the Hebrew term that means Egypt. It's an interesting word, but I don't have time to explain why this morning. I'll do that some other time. As with Japheth, there are certain traits associated with the family of Ham. According to many interpreters of the text, the Hamites are the great builders of the world. One need mention only Egypt and China to understand how they came to this conclusion. I've had the opportunity to climb both the Great Wall of China and the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt, and I have great respect for the Hamites as prolific builders. Hamites also have a penchant for inventions. China is a place of origin of many of the world's great inventions. In verse 6, Cush is Nubia. a region now located under the waters of Lake Nasser. Ever since the building of the big dam that's just south of Aswan, the first cataract of the Nile. In many Egyptian paintings, you'll see dark-skinned peoples, and in most cases, these are the Nubians, and they live south of Aswan and into the northern parts of modern-day Sudan. As I mentioned earlier, Mitzrayim is Egypt. Canaan, of course, is the region Israel will possess after the conquest. Also, in the context of the Hamites, we need to consider a particular individual who's cited in these next verses, a man named Nimrod. He'll become a major player in next week's lesson, but he's introduced to us here in verses 8 through 12. So let's read about him, beginning in verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. That phrase, mighty one, is the Hebrew term gibor. I'll be talking about that in a moment. Nimrod became a gibor, a mighty one of the earth. He was a mighty hunter. There's the word again, gibor. He became a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and he built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah, that's the great city. Rehoboth-ir means spacious city, in case you're interested. Nimrod is the son of Cush. It's important to understand the character of this man. First, let's consider his name. His name is Nimrod. Like the majority of Hebrew nouns, Nimrod is derived from a verb, and the verb that is the primary verb from which it is derived is the word marad. Marad is a word that means let us rebel. That's important. Marad can designate rebellion among men. It can be used to describe a nation rebelling against another nation. And it also can mean man rebelling against God. So the name Nimrod means the rebel. The second point to notice about Nimrod is in verse 8, and twice in verse 9, he's called a gibor, a word that means mighty one. This is the same word, it's the same designation used of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. Sometimes words can carry double meanings, and in the case of gibor, it can either mean a hero or it can mean a tyrant. While the word itself is not intrinsically evil, it certainly can carry that connotation, and it does so here. Nimrod was a tyrant. In verse 9, Nimrod is said to have been a mighty hunter. Now, this could mean he was a skilled hunter, or it may mean he was a hunter of the souls of men, not in a good way. And in fact, that is exactly how the Talmud describes Nimrod. Nimrod is described like this: Nimrod was a hunter of the souls of men before Yahweh. In light of his name, a reasonable interpretation of Genesis 10, verse 8 would be this: Cush begat the rebel. He was a mighty hunter of the souls of men in plain view of Yahweh. Nimrod did what he did in plain view of Yahweh, and he did so without shame and without hesitation. He reveled in disobedience. Beyond this, it's important to note what Nimrod did. He built cities. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with cities, but cities do seem to breed evil. In fact, I think it's a fair statement to say in the history of mankind, human beings have not learned how to live together peacefully in large urban areas. Just watch the news. Keep in mind the divine mandate decreed that man should spread out and fill the earth. But the cities Nimrod built gathered men together into one place. So these cities were not conducive to spreading out and fulfilling the divine mandate. Now, there are certain terms in this section that we should probably consider. Notice the word Babel in verse 10. No, it doesn't mean Babel. The Hebrew word means gate. It's a term that designates seat of authority. It's a very low-level term for government, quite frankly. Babel is also the city of Babylon and the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. And in just about every way imaginable, Babylon runs contrary to the revealed will of God. It made it easy to violate the divine mandate. As we'll see next week, Babylon's tower marks the origin of a centralized world government, or at least the attempt of it, the direct antithesis of nationalism and the direct opposite of nations, and it's going to require divine intervention in chapter 11 to resolve a very serious problem. Akkad is the region that became the Akkadian Empire, one of the most evil empires in the ancient world. Nineveh was its capital city, and Nimrod founded it. Shinar was the region of Babylonia, an empire that will play a significant role in opposing God's plan for Israel later on. So Nimrod built Babylon and Nineveh, two cities that represent satanic evil at work in the world system. I think Nimrod prefigures the Antichrist. It's interesting that we have Nimrod on one end of human history and we have the Antichrist on the other end of human history, and they're both trying to do the same exact thing. Now, let's read Genesis 13 through 20, which we'll finish up the section on Ham, and I'm just going to have a couple of comments about this. Mitzrayim, that's Egypt, became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lahabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kathlehim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon and his firstborn Heth, and the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvite, the Zamorite, the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and as you go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. These verses complete the family record of Ham, and I'm just going to have a couple of comments here. As I've mentioned, Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. Notice also the Philistines are mentioned, and though they're generally thought of as Europeans, they actually come from the Hamite line, not from Japheth. More important than those two are the Canaanites, mentioned in verses 15 to 18. It's a catch-all term for a number of tribes, and all the Canaanite tribes are descendants of Ham. So when Israel was involved in the conquest against the Canaanites, you had the line of Shem actually fighting against the descendants of Ham. Now, having disposed of the families of Japheth and Ham, Moses now turns to the family of Shem, who is the real focus of this chapter, because these are the Semitic people. So the descendants of Shem are Semitic, okay? That's what the terms are going to mean. And let's look at this in verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. I should tell you, there's a translation problem with verse 21. I'm going to read it as it's written in my NASB, and then we'll deal with the actual translation issue in a minute. So the NASB reads differently from the King James, and it's going to read differently from the NIV as well. So here's the NASB version. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, to him children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. Sons of Aram were Uz. And by the way, this mention of Uz, this very well could be Job. I don't know that for sure, but it's possible. And Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almodad, and Shelef, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Diklah, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these are the sons of Joktan. Now, their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sepher, this hill country to the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to the nations. And that actually ends the section on Shem. Mike, you have a question.
I do. Kelly, why do you associate that with continental division as opposed to division of the peoples?
Very quickly, okay? And I'm talking about this a little bit. Peleg means divide.
Right.
Okay? Semitic peoples tended to name their children after great events. One of the things, and I put a little bit in your handout on this, Genesis 10 and 11 are not in chronological order. The events in chapter 11 occur before this section in Genesis chapter 10. I think Jeff will cover that more next week, which is why I didn't touch on it much here. But Peleg actually means divided.
But why continents as opposed to peoples?
Oh, I don't know about the continents. I'm thinking here in terms of people. I don't know about the geography.
Okay. A lot of people argue that this talks about the division of
peoples. Yeah, I know. I didn't get into that. The argument has been made that the Semitic gift to the line of Shem is religious genius. In fact, there's a similar phrase that appears in your handout because I took that chart that you see there as a PDF file and I can't edit it. So ignore the incorrect assessment that Shem is a religious genius. Nothing could be further from the truth. God did not choose Shem because he was a religious genius. In fact, if you look in Deuteronomy, it's almost as if God chose the Semitic peoples because of their ineptness and spiritual issues. And if you are curious about that, just study the history of Israel and ask yourself what that history teaches you, not just about Israel, but about the human race in general. Religious genius in any form for any of us is a pipe dream. So the Semitic peoples were chosen to do two things primarily, two big things. One, to receive and disseminate God's word. And secondly, to be the conduit to bring the Messiah into the world. Those are the two big things that God did through the Semitic peoples. He gave us the revelation of the Word of God, except for Luke, Acts, and it was through the descendants of Shem that the Messiah was brought into the world. The Semites were made responsible for these things by the sovereign choice of God, and it's articulated exactly that way in the blessing of Shem by Noah. Shem is going to be the agent through whom God will narrow his dealings with mankind through a descendant of Shem, namely through the family of Abraham. This will be done for the spiritual benefit of the entire world. It was never God's intent for the Jews to receive his revealed word in order to hoard it for themselves. There always was a bigger picture in view, even in the context of Israel's national election. Now, the way the Semitic genealogy is laid out in Genesis 10 and 11 is interesting. There's a Semitic genealogy in Genesis 10, 21 through 31, and there's another Semitic genealogy in Genesis 11, 10 through 26. The first Semitic genealogy in Genesis 10 tells us two things. In verse 21, we learn Shem became the father of all the sons of Eber. And in verse 25, we learn Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Now, I want you to notice in Genesis 10, 26 and following, the genealogy there traces Joktan's line, but Peleg's family is summarily dismissed. Then in the second Semitic genealogy, in Genesis 11, 16 and following, the genealogy of Peleg is put in the forefront. So why would this be the case? Well, it's the case because Shem's genealogy splits between Joktan and Peleg because Joktan's family is not the elect line. The elect line is going to go through Peleg. So in traditional Semitic style. Joktan's family is disposed of in chapter 10, and Peleg is discussed later in chapter 11. Now, before God created the heavens and the earth as part of his divine decree, he determined that Jeff would teach you all you need to know about Peleg's genealogy next week. It's amazing, isn't it? You're with Jeff, you're without excuse. It's been predetermined, foreordained. The main thing to remember about these two chapters is this. Among the families of man, Shem is given primacy over Ham and Japheth. So who are these Semites? Well, the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham were introduced by the simple phrase, these are the sons of Japheth, these are the sons of Ham. Not so with Shem. Shem gets a formal introduction. After all, the line of Shem is what everything's been pointing to from the beginning of the chapter. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, if Linda and I were ever unfortunate enough to be invited to a party that was of a level of formality, where I had to see if one of my tuxedos still fits, if it were a party of the kind that upon entering the room, there was some sort of public introduction given, and if Elon Musk and his wife, I assume he's still married, I'm not sure, but if Elon Musk and his wife also were in attendance, our introductions would be very different from his. The formal introduction mentions Shem's name and two other designations. The first designation is he is the father of all the sons of Eber. That is, Shem is the primogenitor of all the peoples comprised by the term Eber or Ivri, the Hebrew peoples, the Israelites. And the second designation is he was the brother of Japheth the elder. And you'll notice I translated that differently than the NASB and earlier. We'll talk about that in a second. This first designation, by the phrase, he is the father of all the sons of Eber, the intent is to inform us that the focus of our story no longer has anything to do with Gentiles. The focus now is on the Semitic line. And by the mention of Eber, our attention is directed to the most important branch of the Semitic family tree, namely the Hebrews. Now, this word Hebrew is an interesting term. Its most basic meaning is to cross over. And it came to designate the Jewish people whose ancestor, Abraham, crossed the Euphrates River in obedience to God's call in Genesis chapter 12. But, of course, that's a future event at this time. This term Hebrew wasn't a designation the Jews used of themselves when they were speaking among themselves. It was a slightly derogatory term used by the Gentiles to refer to the Jews. It's kind of like saying the people from the wrong side of the tracks, or in this case, the wrong side of the Euphrates River. About the only time you'll hear a Jew using the term Hebrew is if he's speaking in a somewhat self-depreciating manner in a conversation with a Gentile. Now, the second designation, this is where the translation issue comes into play. The translation of is a bit debated here. Should the translation be Shem, the older brother of Japheth, or should it be Shem, the brother of Japheth, the elder? The formulaic sequence established in verse 1 is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From that particular ordering of names, a lot of translators concluded Shem is the firstborn, followed by Ham, and then Japheth is the youngest. If we look at English translations, Shem, the older brother of Japheth, is supported by the NASB, the Net Bible, and the ESV, while Shem, the brother of Japheth the elder, is supported by the King James and the NIV. So, which is correct? Well, there's really no debate here. The King James and the NIV got it right. The Hebrew does not mean Shem as the older brother of Japheth. Despite Shem being named first in that formulaic phrase, Japheth is the firstborn. Later in Jewish history, name designations will follow a strict patriarchal system of naming in which sons are designated after their fathers. For example, if you look in Jeremiah 1:1, you read the words of Jeremiah ben Hilkiah, Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah. Isaiah 1:1 reads, the vision of Isaiah ben Amos, Isaiah the son of Amos. Now, this phrase, the brother of Japheth the elder, is part of Shem's name, no less so than Jeremiah ben Hilkiah or Isaiah ben Amos. In fraternal sequencing, younger brothers were designated in relation to the older brother. So Shem is actually named Shem, the brother of Japheth the elder. So Japheth is Noah's firstborn. The order of the formulaic sequence Shem, Ham, and Japheth has to do with the preeminence of the Semitic line over the other two, not the birth order of the sons. So we began today by reading Genesis 10:1 and 10:32, because these two verses explain the table of nations and why it's important. And let me say, I'm going to run a few minutes late today. If you need to leave, I won't take it personally, but just so you know. This table is the history of all the nations of the world, how they were formed from Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood. Every man and woman born a descendant of Noah's three sons, which includes us, is related to Adam through Noah. So being related to Adam has implications. On the one hand, being related to Adam is a declaration of sorts that we're members of one earthly family. Some of you may have followed the recent Artemis mission around the moon. I'm very interested in that type of thing, so I kept track of it. In mid-November, NASA launched the most powerful rocket ever built. It propelled the Orion multipurpose crew vehicle into orbit around the moon in preparation for manned flights that will come in a year or so. As far back as the Apollo missions, we've seen fascinating pictures of the Earth hanging in the vastness of space, a description of the Earth, by the way, that can be found in Job chapter 26, verse 7, one of the references in Scripture to the original creation of the Earth. It reads, "He stretched out the north over empty space, and he hangs the Earth on nothing." It's an amazing verse. When we see the Earth from space, we don't see national borders. So it's easy to infer we're all part of a single family. And to a degree, that's true. We do share a common origin. But something happened to the human family that divided us. Theologically, it's the fall that divided us. Sociologically, it will be the events of Genesis chapter 11 that set in course the nations. And God did this to enforce, or I should say, to force mankind's compliance with the divine mandate of Genesis 1:28. When Martin Luther began his study of the Table of Nations, he asked a rhetorical question. He said, "If it were not for Moses, what would you know about the origin of man?" Of course, the answer is next to nothing. We can't read these 70 names, and believe me, having read the chapter here aloud today, there are 70 Hebrew names in chapter 10. Having looked at these, you can't do so without reflecting on the sad state of the human race. From a privileged beginning, it took perhaps less than a day for Adam and Eve to yield to the serpent's temptation. Then within a few years, we saw the first murder as Cain took the life of his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Then this march of death was carried on in the genealogy of chapter 5 by the oft-repeated phrase, "and he died." This is followed by the angelic incursion of Genesis 6 that resulted in a state of rebellion so great that God brought the flood on the earth as an act of divine judgment. Later in Genesis 9, even Noah, the very man the New Testament calls a preacher of righteousness, is found lying naked in his tent, drunk, the subject of ridicule by his own son. Now, in Genesis 10 and 11, once more we see man in rebellion against his creator, a rebellion also to be followed by divine judgment. Martin Luther went on to describe the Table of Nations as a mirror in which to discern what we human beings are, namely, creatures so marred by sin that we have no knowledge of our own origin. But buried in these same chapters, there's a thread of promise. For from Adam, the promise concerning Messiah is passed on to Seth. From Seth, it's passed to Noah. From Noah, it's passed to Shem, and from Shem to Eber, and through the descendants of Eber, the eternal purpose of our sovereign God is working its way through human history. As you know, the messianic promise was given first in Genesis 3:15, namely that the seed of woman will crush the serpent's head. A specific woman is in view, but the promise itself is as wide and far-ranging as the human race. But by Genesis chapter 4, it becomes obvious this promise will be fulfilled through the line of Seth, not through the line of Cain. Then in Genesis 9, verses 26 and 27, we see Noah's blessing. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be cursed, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. The human race will receive God's blessing through a covenant relationship with Yahweh, and that covenant blessing will be mediated through the line of Shem. In other words, whereas God dealt initially with the human race directly as a whole, now he's dealing with the human race through a specific genealogy, the line of Shem. This doesn't mean God's blessing is limited to the Semites. Rather, the line of Shem will be the channel of blessing for all of mankind. In chapter 12, God's explicit offer to bless all the nations of the world will come through the family of Abraham, the descendant of Shem. So it's clear, God's method for dealing with mankind is narrowing. It's becoming more specific. First through Noah, then through his son Shem, then through Eber, and in chapter 12, through the end of the Old Testament, through Abraham. Because this chapter records the formation of the nations, and specifically the narrowing of how God will be dealing with the human race, chapter 10 is pivotal to our understanding of the Bible, including the New Testament. The election of Abraham and later the election of Israel does not mean God doesn't care about the nations. It means God's going to bless the nations through Israel. Now, I just have a few concluding comments and we'll be finished today. The most significant points to be taken from Genesis 10 are these. First, the human race is a family united by a common origin. But two, the human race also is a divided family, divided by language, race, religion, territory, boundary lines, and culture. Third, these divisions are in accordance with the divine plan for cursing and blessing, witnessed by the oracle of Noah. The deliberate emphasis on these is placed in the text on both. In his commentary on Genesis, Alan Ross points out, we see the hand of God at work in the nations of the earth. We see the hand of God at work in the nations of the earth. Then he goes on to say, this is important, this fragmentation is better than collective apostasy. As the story of Babel will show, this brings us to the fourth and last point I want to emphasize this morning. God created the nations for the protection of the human race during the time of the angelic conflict. Ross said the exact same thing using slightly different terminology. Ross said fragmentation is better than collective apostasy. By fragmentation, he means the dividing of the human race into nations. The way I've said this same point throughout our lessons on the angelic conflict, and today is by saying, God created the nations in order to prevent the human race from being under the influence and control of a single old sin nature. What I called under the influence of a single old sin nature, Ross calls collective apostasy. It's the same thing. So let me conclude this morning by saying we live in an age when the divine purpose of the nations is misunderstood. I sat in an elders meeting here about 10 years ago. One of our younger elders, kind of an oxymoron when you say younger elder, began a rant about an American flag that used to sit on the stage of our church. His specific comment was, "There's no place in Christianity for nationalism." I wrote it down. That's what he said. He viewed the flag as being out of place because, as he put it, we aren't here to worship America. And so began a decade-long campaign to rid our church of any symbolism that might be offensive to people who may be confused about these things. And you'll notice there is no flag on this step. Now, his position is not uncommon here and in other evangelical churches. So is he right? Let me try to sort this out. There's something about which I agree with him on. I agree we don't come to church to worship America. We all agree with that. We don't come to church to worship America. But I'm not sure that's what we're doing by recognizing the existence and godly purpose of one of God's four divine institutions. Now, truth be known, whether there's a flag in the church or not is less important to me than the widespread misunderstanding about the role of nationalism in God's plan. So let's acknowledge a few things. First, nations can do some really bad things. Nations can do some really bad things. Look at Assyria in the ancient world and Germany in World War II. And we have our own failures as a nation. I don't have to list them. We know what they are. But as bad as the behavior of nations can be, nations are a better alternative than the centralized one world government, which, by the way, is satanic. By saying nationalism is preferable to the rule of Antichrist, which is essentially what I've been saying for weeks, is not to turn a blind eye toward abuses of power. They exist. It's just that abuse of power by the nation still is not as bad as the abuse of power that is going to take place under Antichrist during the tribulation, a period the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, and about which Jesus Christ said, if those days were not shortened, no life would be left on the earth. Next week, as God observes mankind under the leadership of Nimrod, who prefigures Antichrist, we're going to hear God say there's nothing which they purpose to do that will be impossible to them. I think what that means is man under the rule of Satan is capable of destroying himself. Maybe not in the age in which Nimrod led his rebellion, but it's certainly true today. So we can argue about flags all we want. I prefer not to. But whatever the conclusion, we better get the doctrine of nations straight in our minds and in our churches, because what's trending today is not going to end well. God gave me my voice, but I'm done. I'll be happy to take any questions that you might have if you do. Or don't.
I have a question that I have in my Homer Bible. I have the fact up here that Uber used to cross over or pass over. And if you read verse 21, to Shem also the father of all the children of the Passover, it kind of clears up that whole thing.
Good. Ben, we're glad to have you today. And so I'm going to take advantage of your being here and ask you if you'd close us in prayer.